Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Finally made it out of Luke chapter 1. It's a good chapter, though. A lot of important stuff going on. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Even our children were confused. They started wandering around. I didn't know what to do with them. Wow. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. We've seen already that John the Baptist has been born. And this was a great event. It meant some very important things in the life of Israel for the Jewish people and their faith. So this was very, very important. The neighbors and family, they came to see. And of course, you know, Zechariah being a priest, probably, you know, he's not famous, but people in that area probably know him. And so people come to see. But I wonder, did anyone care about what was going on in the life of Joseph and Mary? Did anyone care what was going on as they made that trek down to Bethlehem? You know, sometimes we miss the significant events in a particular time because our eyes are set in another direction. We're focused on something else and we miss what is really significant. And if you don't believe me, let me illustrate it. Consider the year 1809. Charles Swindoll tells about this. It's a very interesting story. A lot of interesting events that happened in the year 1809. So consider this. The world is focusing on Napoleon at the time. They're watching everything that he's doing. He's storming through Austria in 1809. Blood is being spilled everywhere. And everything that seems important in the world is happening around Napoleon and around his army in Austria. No one cared anything about babies. No one cared about what was happening in other parts of the world. Why would they care? But some important things happened. Consider, this year, William Gladstone was born. He became one of England's finest statesmen. Same year, Alfred, Lord Tennyson, born to an obscure minister and his wife, yet he would one day come to affect greatly the literary world. In America, writer Oliver Wendell Holmes was born in Cambridge, Massachusetts in the year 1809. And in Boston, Edgar Allan Poe began his eventful, although tragic, life. That was 1809. That same year, a child by the name of Charles Robert Darwin was born. Maybe you've heard of him. In that same year, an infant was born in a rugged log cabin in Hardin County, Kentucky, by the name of Abraham Lincoln. A lot of important things going on. The world is looking, and they're seeing what's happening elsewhere in the world. Swindoll writes, he said, if there had been news broadcast at that time, I'm certain these words would have been heard. The destiny of the world is being shaped on an Austrian battlefield today. And yet they missed all the greatness that was going around. He said, but actually, history was being shaped in the cradles of England and America in the year 1809. And if we were to back up 1800 years to about the year 4 BC, the headings might have read, taxation of the entire Roman Empire. Can you believe they're doing it to us again? You know, those sort of ideas. And so the focus was on the Great Registration and the taxation that would result from it. And yet what was missed was a young Jewish girl in Bethlehem about to give birth to the Savior. Do we sometimes miss the important things because our eyes are focused on another direction? We're so concerned about all of these other things. Yet, frankly, in any generation, the greatest event that is ever happening is the fact that Jesus came and died for us. It tops the headlines in any generation, no matter what is going on. The fact that God came as man is the biggest need, or is the biggest news, because He fulfills the greatest need that we have. Whether it's 4 BC, whether it's 1809, or whether it's 2013, He fills the greatest void we have in our lives. Doesn't matter what's in the newspaper. You might look today and there's all kinds of talk about a government shutdown, as if that could really happen. But anyway, government shutdown's going on. Also in the news this morning, Navy SEALs raid in Libya, take down a top Al-Qaeda leader, and we think, wow, what great thing. What a great thing, right? And yet, even today, 2013, The greatest news is Jesus came and he died for your sin and for mine. That's the greatest news in any generation. So we consider the news that is happening, though very few heard about it at the time. This great news of the arrival of the Christ. And I want us to consider the arrival of the Christ today. The first thing I want you to see in this passage in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, is that I want you to see God's providence in the arrival of the Christ in the first several verses. You see, God's plans simply cannot be thrown off by politics, by social conditions. They're not going to be thrown off by geography, as we see in this particular story. Nothing throws off the great plans of God. The future is present tense for God. He's not confused by what might happen. He's not trying to scramble to make up for, you know, the decisions that we make or the choices that we make. Oh, no, there's a great taxation going on. What do we do? People are going to be moving all around. How do I fulfill prophecy? He's not confused by that at all. He's not hampered by human events. They never surprise him. At the time of Christ's arrival, everything is already providentially planned out. No worries, no concerns. God is in control. He knows what's going on. There's a political event going on. If you noticed in the passage, there's a decree made by Caesar Augustus declaring that a census needed to be taken. You know, every once in a while, you got to bring people together for a registration so that they can be taxed, right? I mean, what's an empire without taxes? And so this is happening about this time, and everyone is required to go to their ancestral home. Why the ancestral home? I don't know, really. I don't know. I mean, we could say on the one hand, well, the emperor declared that's what needed to happen, and that's good enough, right? But what we also see, or maybe don't see at the time, is that God is directing history. Something needed to happen, right? The King of Kings is providentially guiding history. And so we see the political event, but also notice the perfect timing involved in this. Joseph and Mary live in, not Bethlehem, Nazareth. They live in Nazareth, which is way up in Galilee, okay? Now, that's not a bad thing, necessarily. It's not bad to be from Nazareth. It's not bad to be from Wheatley or Owen County. It's not bad to be from anywhere, right? Joseph and Mary live in Nazareth. And again, it's not a bad thing unless prophecy needs to be fulfilled, and then we've got a problem. We've got a problem here. Micah chapter 5 says the messianic ruler must be born in Bethlehem. That's a 70-mile journey, and we don't just jump in our vehicles and drive that in about an hour. That's a significant journey. So, not bad to be from Nazareth, but we have a problem here. It's a problem except that God is guiding history. And so we have this emperor who decrees a census at the time and says, I need everybody to go back to their ancestral home. Well, conveniently, luckily, as if there's such a thing, Joseph, his family's from Bethlehem, the city of David. That's a good thing. Mary's probably not required to go. Who knows why she ended up going with him? Perhaps she wanted to avoid the scandal that would have overtaken her in Nazareth. I mean, this woman is not fully married yet. She's still betrothed to Joseph. The passage still says that. They haven't consummated that marriage at all up to this point, and they don't until after Jesus is born. So perhaps she wants to avoid the scandal that would have gone on. I mean, whose child is this, right? And everybody's going to be looking into that. Perhaps she didn't want to be away from Joseph during the birth. You know, that could be a lonely, scary time if you're doing it on your own. Maybe she wanted Joseph to be there. But whatever the reason, the main reason is, again, God is providentially in control. He sends Mary with Joseph because the Messiah is not born in Nazareth. He's born in Bethlehem. Luke wants us to know that God brings politics, prophecy, geography all together as if it's nothing to him to fulfill his great plan. And again, he's not hindered. He's not worried about this. He fulfills his great purposes. Now consider, the Jewish people are not dumb people, okay? They're not dumb at all. The Jewish leaders are not dumb leaders. They're well-versed. They know their Bible. They know what needs to happen here. So, to have the Messiah born in Nazareth, that just won't work. That can't possibly happen. Consider what Nathanael says in John 1:46. And I think he spoke for most people. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Not the Messiah, surely. And then in John 7:41 through 42, the people asked, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ must come from the offspring of David and come from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Hey, they weren't dumb. They knew what needed to happen. And the fact that Jesus was raised in Nazareth was a real problem for some people because they didn't get the part where he was actually born in Bethlehem. Micah 5 said, that's what's going to happen. This is the way it needed to happen. But again, God is not taken aback by this. So our God, he providentially guides all of history and all the future according to his great plan, according to his purposes. And he's not stressed by the timing of the arrival of Jesus. He's not worried about that at all. Now, keep in mind that not everyone holds to this position. There are a lot of people in the seminaries around the country, theologians out there, will hold to all kinds of really flawed understandings of the providence of God. And just one group that came to mind as I was thinking about this they go by different names, the open theists, the free will theists out there, who will say it is impossible for God to know the free will choices of mankind. Is it possible for him to know that? I mean, if man truly has free will, then God's learning along with us, right? He learns with us, right? He gets new information all the time, and he kind of adjusts his plan as he goes. They actually believe this. He does his best in every situation, which means there's a possibility that God makes mistakes. And they would probably point to some mistakes that he has made throughout history. Hey, he can't know everything. He can't know the choices that you're going to make tomorrow until they happen. So he does his best, but he might make a mistake. Does this give you confidence? It doesn't give me confidence. Our God orchestrates all of history according to the tune of his will. If it weren't so, if the open theists are right, my prayer life is futile. Yours is too. Because God can't guarantee anything. Prayer would be futile. There's not much hope in suffering other than for me to stand up here and say, well, God is sorry that happened to you. God didn't want that to happen to you, but hey, people make free choices. Doesn't give me much hope. Doesn't give me much confidence. We don't have any confidence in anything beyond today because God doesn't know ultimately what will happen beyond today. There's no hope in that. Hear me say that. There's no hope in that. Yet we serve a God who can be trusted, followed, and worshiped because he has all of history worked out from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. He's not surprised by the choices that you make. He's not surprised by the decisions that I make. And yet I can still have free will. I can still make these decisions of my own volition. He is not surprised. So God's providence is the first thing I want us to see. The second thing in this passage is the angelic announcement of the arrival of Christ. This is an amazing announcement here. We saw at the beginning here the important theme that Luke has in the Magnificat. We saw that Christ often brings about a reversal of position, right? We talked about how the poor are preferred over the rich, how the mighty have fallen and the humble are raised up. And you see this over and over, most noticeably in the fact that guilty sinners are made alive and justified in Christ. We see this great reversal throughout Luke. This is really important to him. And the shepherds also saw a great reversal of sorts here. They saw a reversal because when a king is born, important people should be at that event. When the latest Prince of England was born, I'm sure that was a celebrated affair. A lot of very important people came to see. That's just natural. That's the way it ought to be. Yet when we see Jesus born here, it's the low and the humble who are invited first. Despite what your Christmas stories might tell you, there were no three kings. There were wise men who showed up, but they didn't show up till later. And so you have just the low and the humble who show up initially at the birth of Jesus. Now, these shepherds, they're not just ordinary people. They're actually considered unclean according to the law of the time. They're unclean, and not only that, they're considered to be the dishonest people, right? It's not necessarily a good thing to be a shepherd. So they're unclean, they're dishonest, but more than anything, they're the type of sinners Jesus came to save. And so these are the people that are invited to the birth of the King of Kings, of the Lord of Lords. It's the humble, it's the low who are invited. Jesus' humble birth reiterates the nature of the gospel itself. The gospel is out there for anyone, yet it's the low and the humble who tend to grab a hold of it because they need, they find something in Christ that they absolutely need. They need Him. And so many times the mighty and the proud and the rich, they have no need of Christ because they're confident in their own ability to do what they needed. And so we have the angelic announcement to shepherds. In this announcement, we see that the humble are elevated. And the angels do two things. When they come to the shepherds, they do two things. The first thing they do is they announce the birth of the Christ. Now, this is a frightening event, Scripture tells us. If you notice, you know, any time an angel appears to somebody and the people were frightened, right? You would be too. Don't throw stones at them. I would be too. They were frightened. And when you consider this one, though, it's not even an ordinary appearance. The shepherds are out minding their business in the fields, and an angel appears to them. But notice, it's not, in verse 9, it's not just an angel. The glory of the Lord comes with it. Now, often in Scripture, when you see the glory of the Lord, it's some bright light, it's clouds, it's something significant. You've got an angel, and you've got this light, the glory of the Lord shining around them. And so when the shepherds are frightened, you can understand why. This is a big deal. Imagine God is silent for over 400 years, and now all of a sudden an angel appears, and the glory of the Lord is shining on these shepherds. What are you to do with that? How do you respond to that except for fear, right? The angel told him, "Don't be afraid. I'm bringing the gospel." He said, "I'm bringing good news." That's what the gospel is. That's what the word means. The angel said, "I'm bringing you the gospel. Don't be afraid. It's for all people." And he said, it's the arrival of a Savior who is Christ the Lord, there in verse 11. And they're even told where to find this Savior. They're told where to find this Christ who has come. Okay? So they announce the birth of the Christ, but then they announce the right response to the Christ as well. The right response to the birth of the Christ. You know, when the heavenly host appears, which, I mean, if you consider it, I mean, you've got an angel, you've got the glory of the Lord, and then afterwards, you know, just when the angel probably has the shepherds at ease, you have a whole heavenly host that appears. And they're worshiping, and they're praising praising God. And so now you have this heavenly host appearing, and they're doing one thing. If you notice in verse 14, all they're doing is praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." They declare the glory of God. They praise Him. They're declaring salvation is here. They're declaring that the gospel is being brought to us this night. They're declaring something wonderful. They say peace. They proclaim peace. What they're proclaiming is salvation. There is no peace apart from Christ. They're proclaiming His salvation. The angels always seem to know the proper response. They always seem to know how to respond to God's great events in history. And in this case, they know as well. They praise Him. They glorify Him. And they proclaim what He has done. So consider here, the angels, they appear to the low, they appear to the outcasts in the world as if to say, Jesus is the Messiah. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what they're saying. This Jesus who is being born there in Bethlehem is the Messiah. He's the one you've been waiting for. He's the one all of your people have been waiting for all of these years, and he is finally here. The angels don't declare it to kings. They don't declare it to mighty rulers. They don't declare it to the rich. They don't declare it to the proud. They don't declare it to any of these people as we might expect. They declare it to the low and the humble. To ordinary people. Now think about this. You probably won't see angels today. Now, it'd be really cool if an angel did appear and kind of validate what we're talking about today. That would be really nice. You'd probably believe it a lot more than just me standing up here saying it. But you probably won't see an angel. When the gospel first came to you, there probably was not an angel present to say, yeah, what he said. It's probably not going to happen, but that's okay. It's okay if an angel doesn't show up when the gospel is being proclaimed. Consider 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them, meaning the Old Testament prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you, New Testament Christians, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now that's a really, really confusing statement. And all I really want to say about it at this point is, when you consider our salvation, when you consider all of what God had to say about the salvation that Christ brought, the angels didn't get it all. They didn't understand it all. They didn't have all the details. They came and announced it, but they didn't know all that would be fulfilled in Christ, in Jesus who was being born in Bethlehem. And as a matter of fact, the salvation that we received because of this event, that this was the beginning of, that salvation that we receive is something angels do not experience. They don't experience salvation. We do. And so, would it be better if an angel came and told you about salvation? Or how about a flesh and blood human being who had experienced it firsthand? What's better? We often wonder why God made the decision that he did to entrust the gospel into the hands of you and me and say, go proclaim it. I mean, he could have used angels. It would have been a lot quicker, a lot better. You know, I mean, you know, imagine that just the angel hovering over you and telling you something. You're probably more tempted to believe it, right? Except that they don't understand salvation the way we do. Because if you're a child of God, you've experienced it. And so God said, I want you to go proclaim it. You've experienced it. Now go tell other people about it. If you've never experienced it, you won't have anything to say. You won't be able to do that. You don't need an angel. You just need the gospel. You just need the word of God. Believe it. Hang on to it. Follow it with all that you have. This is what we need. We don't need an angel announcement. The third thing, the last thing I want us to see in this particular passage is the shepherd's response to the arrival of the Christ. The shepherds learn some things through this particular announcement in verses 15 through 20. What I want you to see here initially is the shepherds' obedience. Look at verses 15 and 16. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When the angels leave, the shepherds say, "Let's go." And they go, right? Now, anytime good news is proclaimed, there are only a handful of possible responses. There are only a handful of ways we could respond to a message such as this that is being proclaimed. We could just sit on the news and say, well, when I have time, maybe I'll consider this. Right now, my life's going pretty good. I mean, the sheep are behaving. I'm not having any problems with them. So I'm going to sit on this news, and maybe I'll consider it later. Another response would be you could ignore the news. You could say, that's too fantastic. That can't possibly have happened. And so you just ignore it. You don't believe it. You just become very indifferent to the news. That's great. You other guys want to run off after this, you know, whatever is being announced here. That's fine, but that's a little too much for me. But you might also go around and ask others about the news. Hey, did you happen to hear those angels and all that that was going on. What do you think of that? They told us that Jesus, who is Christ the Lord, is being born in Bethlehem. What do you think of that? And maybe if it becomes popular enough, you'll join in and follow him too. That's what happens today a lot of times. We get in our work environment, we're in school, and if it becomes sort of a popular thing to do, to say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, yeah, I'll jump on board. That's why when you have youth events and you bring a lot of youth together, everybody and their brother gets saved at one time. It's interesting how that happens. A lot of times we just have people following other people. If you're going to do it, I'm going to do it. Well, that's one response. The other response would be to go experience the news firsthand. To do exactly as the shepherds did. They heard the news, right? They responded. They went to see and experience something very historic. One World War II veteran told me not long ago, having a conversation with him, he said at the end of World War II, he was actually in Germany, and he said most of the other GIs had no desire to go see the Nuremberg trials. But he said, I knew in my heart this was going to be history. This was going to be significant. And so he went, and he watched. Same thing here. These shepherds, they must know from the proclamation there's something historic going on here. A once-in-an-eternity event, something great has happened here. We better go experience it. Let's go see what happened. And so they do. They went to Bethlehem with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph, and they found baby Jesus. So they were obedient to go. But notice also in verse 17, the shepherd's proclamation. What did they do when they got there? Verse 17 tells us, and when they saw it, when they saw the Christ, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. They made known the saying concerning this child. Has it ever occurred to you that these shepherds are the first evangelists in the Bible? You ever think about that? The first evangelists in the Bible. They heard the good news, they believed it enough to go see, and then they start proclaiming, here's what the angels told us. And remember, the angels told them the gospel, salvation is here, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. They begin to tell them all that they had heard. And so they made known what the angels said about them, or about this Christ. Now, why did they make it known? Or what is it that they made known here? Verse 11, we kind of skipped over it just a moment ago, but I want to go back to it. They said something very important. Look at verse 11. The angels told them, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The first thing the angels told the shepherds, and what they're actually making known to all these other people, is Jesus is the Savior. Now this is very important. Acts 4:12 tells us, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is important. If Jesus is the only Savior, and there's no other name by which we must be saved, this is significant. Salvation is actually here. If I want to be saved, I'm going to do it through Jesus. If I want to have salvation and relationship with God, I'm going to do it through that great mediator who died in my place on the cross. If I want to be saved, it'll be through Jesus. I mean, let's be realistic. The Pharisees living at this time, the Pharisees went to church every Saturday. The Pharisees knew their Bible very, very well. The Pharisees did not know the Savior. There's a big difference between religiosity and a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a big difference. So they told him, Jesus is the Savior. The shepherds also announced to all these people that Jesus is not only the Savior, he's the Christ. And there are all kinds of implications with this. The word means he is the anointed one. He is the promised one, the one sent by God. Now, there were all kinds of different opinions about what this Christ would be. Most of them were wrong. But the fact of the matter is, God was fulfilling his prophecy. He was fulfilling what he said would happen. This great deliverer that was sent by God had finally come. And whether the image was right or wrong that these shepherds had in their heart, what they actually knew, they knew something great had happened. They knew this was an event not to be missed. And they went and saw, and they proclaimed what they had heard. They proclaimed Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is the Christ, and they also proclaimed He is Lord. He's not just Savior in Christ, He's actually God Himself. Peter learned this in Matthew 16, 16. He learned that Jesus was the Christ, and he also learned that that meant He was the Son of the living God. You see, being Christ meant He was God Himself. He wasn't just a good man worthy of being followed. He was something more significant than that. We have to remember the response of the shepherds here. We don't just need to run to another man, another great teacher or a fantastic personality out there. There are enough of them around. There are plenty. If you want to run to some great teacher, somebody who's going to make you feel good, there are plenty of people you could run and follow around here. But that's not what the shepherds do. See, we need something much more. Philadelphia preacher D.M. Stearns once told a story. He said, at the close of a service, a stranger came up to him and said, "I don't like the way you spoke about the cross. I think that instead of emphasizing the death of Christ, it would be far better to preach Jesus, the teacher and example." That's become quite popular. Stearns replied, "If I presented Christ in that way, would you be willing to follow him?" "I certainly would," said the stranger. "All right then," said the preacher, "let's take the first step. He committed no sin. Can you claim that for yourself?" And the obvious answer by this confused and surprised man, "Why, no, I acknowledge that I do sin." And Stern's response to him was, "Then your greatest need is to have a Savior, not an example." There are a lot of people out there that are examples. There are a lot of people out there who claim to be great teachers. We don't need that as much as we need a Savior. And then Jesus is our great teacher. And then He is that example for us. But if He's not first your Savior, none of the rest of that matters. None of it matters. It's irrelevant how morally good you are, how much you follow the examples of Jesus, if He's not your Savior first. If that's not your first priority. Jesus is not just our moral teacher. He's not our fire insurance. He's not just one of the great gurus out there. He'll settle for nothing less than being first your Lord, or first your Savior, I should say, and then your Lord. You've got to trust Him as your Savior and follow Him as your Lord. He'll settle for nothing less. The shepherds here seem to get it. Now, we don't know. We don't have any stories about what happened to these shepherds once they left Bethlehem. But the story that we do have seems to imply that they got it. They understood what was going on in this particular event. Because we see lastly here the shepherds' praise in verse 20. Look at it. "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them." They were glorifying and they were praising God because of what they had heard and seen. They saw what God had done in sending the Christ. They experienced it firsthand, and they heard what this meant. They heard the implications of the birth of Jesus. It meant salvation is here. Hey, no more blood covering over sins. No more waiting for that Messiah to come. Sin is being dealt with now because Jesus has come. They understood what it meant. It meant salvation was here. The good news is here because salvation is here, because Jesus has finally come. And I want to say to you this morning, if you haven't received Him as the Christ, as the Savior, as God Himself in the flesh, then you need to do that this morning. If the Holy Spirit has impressed on your heart that this is in fact absolute truth, Jesus is the Son of God, then you've got to receive Him this morning. If you're not praising Him, maybe you're a follower of Jesus, or maybe you've accepted Him as your Savior, but is He your Lord today? If you're not praising Him, if your life, not just your mouth, but if your life isn't praising Him, then you need to do that today. We need to be people who praise Him because He is Lord. These are the only proper responses to the Christ. This gospel message that the angels proclaimed, that the shepherds heard and then went also and proclaimed and praised God for, the gospel message, the coming of Christ, this is what God providentially arranged from eternity past. This is what all history was building up to the life of Jesus on the earth because of what he did for us. If this is not true, then we have no hope. But yet, this is proclaimed by God. No circumstances in history, no decisions of man can change the plans of God, can mess him up, can throw him off of his game. We can have absolute confidence in what has taken place here. From the first shepherds who couldn't stop talking about what they had seen and heard, to faithful followers of Jesus Christ today who also can't stop telling about what they have seen and heard, they are our example. They are the ones we need to be watching here. But most of all, we need a Savior. We needed this Christ who has come. We needed the arrival of the Christ. Everybody had waited for it up to this point. It had been announced. It is here. It has finally arrived. And if you don't know him today, if you haven't experienced firsthand that Savior, who is Christ the Lord, I want to invite you to do that today. There's no greater decision that you have to make. There's nothing more important in your day today than to make sure that when you walk out this door, you know you have a relationship with the King of Kings, the one who is sovereign over all creation, the one who providentially guides history, including your history, and the one who made a way for your salvation, if you'll choose him, if you'll follow him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for this proclamation that Jesus has come. God, we thank you for Jesus because we realize that we live in utter hopelessness apart from Christ. Apart from what he has done, there's no hope in this life or the next. And Father, would you instill that in our hearts this morning? For those who do not yet know you, who have yet to commit their life to faithfully following you, would you show them how hopeless they are without you? And Father, for those who have put their faith in you, but maybe they're wavering. Maybe they're not growing the way they ought to be. They're not becoming the disciples you have commanded us to be. Would you show them the greatness, the magnificence of Christ through this word today, so that they would grow deeper in their discipleship, and they would desire to worship and praise and serve you. Father, have your way during our invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.